We're going to get started in Exodus 20 tonight. Before we do, I wanted to ask you to keep me in prayer tomorrow. I have a meeting in the morning with our neighbors, our neighboring property owners, and I need to talk to them about leaving the joint development agreement. If you've been following us at all, you know what we're doing to try to get our permits, and in the future, if we ever want to build or have a daycare or a school or anything like that, or build a church building. We need to break these properties that were sort of like married 17 years ago by the original owner, break them up so they can all stand alone and be individuals. But in doing that, the current permits lapse and they would have to redo that. So it poses a difficulty for them. So I just need favor. So would you guys pray for me right now, actually? Because sometimes you ask for prayer and people are like, yeah, I'll pray for you. Oh, that's right. I was supposed to pray for that guy. He got convicted and went to jail. I should have prayed for him. No. So why don't we pray? And I'm just asking you to pray for favor for our church and for the property, and that God would give me wisdom and favor with our neighbors. Who would like to volunteer to do that for us? And pray for the word tonight. Amen. All right. Who's ready for the Ten Commandments? Oh, that was so weak. Ten Commandments? Really? Yeah. Woo! Okay, let's talk about this, though, the Ten Commandments. I mean, it used to be that they were everywhere. You'd go to a courthouse, they were there. You'd go to school, they'd be up on the wall. And, you know, you'd have Moses, long hair, big beard, holding those two giant stone tablets. You know, they say the only person to break all of God's law at once was Moses when he broke the Ten Commandments all at one time. But we don't see the Ten Commandments anymore. And we often wonder, they're the 10 suggestions, maybe, or the 10 opinions. Well, why do you think they've been so, can we say fairly attacked in our culture to be hidden and put away? And, I mean, is it fair to say that there has been a shift in our culture away from the 10 commandments? I'm looking for feedback, so if you can't tell by these open-ended questions. And don't leave Cecilia to do all the work for you. She'll do it, but why do you think, let me ask open forum here, why do you think they are taking down under lawsuit from the ACLU and other groups like Citizens United for the Separation of Church and State, why are they having the Ten Commandments removed from all of these public places? Why do you think? Ooh, that's strong. Who can top that answer? Billy said, people hate looking in the mirror of truth. What do you mean by that? They hate being told what they're doing is wrong and what they're doing is sinful. Is there another angle on that? Anything else you can think of? It's another reason why they're taking them down, because these are the last days. These are the last days, and the Bible says that lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. Now, why? Okay, let's think more. Why is it important? Why are the Ten Commandments necessary? Or, let me ask you this, are they necessary for a free and peaceful society? Why? We have rules, boundaries, and instruction. And Patricia, what'd you say? We live in a wicked world. She says that with a smile on her face. I love that. She's like, we live in a wicked world. That's the joy of the Lord, when you can say that and still be like, the Lord's in charge. If we didn't have guidelines, there'd be chaos. Now, let's talk more specifically, why the Ten Commandments? Because there's a lot of sources for morality and ethics, aren't there? I mean, can you think of any? Part of the Bible, they don't like the Bible in particular. Well, what other countries are... Okay, that's what we're going to. Morals are relative. Well, that might finish a sentence. That might be right for you, but not right for me. Oh, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. Well, is that even a logical statement? Well, in my math book, 2 + 2 = 4, but in your math book, 2 + 2 = 5. That's fine. That's fine. You go ahead. And you. What's that? 2 + 2 = chicken. There's some cackling going on because Jessica was quoting a comedian that we all like And he says, 2 + 2 is chicken. It makes no sense, right? It's not even math. So let's ask ourselves, if we want to build a good society, why do we need the Ten Commandments? For order? Well, why can't I just say, these are my rules, you follow them? Because they're not God's rules? A moral compass? Okay, Keone kind of just jumped ahead to part B, because that's the real reason, is we can't keep them and we need God's grace. But let's put it in reverse and come back to just like regular neighborhood. Like, John's a builder. What if John got his tape measure out and measured out 8 feet? And he went to the store and he bought lumber that was 8 feet long. But the guy at the store got out a different tape measure and his inches were a little shorter. And his 8 feet ended up only being like this long. And he had one tape measure and John had another tape measure. The great thing about tape measures is they're all the same, right? They're not even similar. They're precise. They're exact. So if I measure 7 feet, 3 inches, and 3/8, and I cut it, and I take it to John, what's John going to measure? 7 feet, 3 inches, and 3/8, whatever I said the first time, almost forgot. Because our tape measures are identical. Not because it was my opinion or his opinion. And that, I mean, in our metric system, we use feet. Feet. Could you imagine if I tried to build something with Billy Lawson, and I said, 5 feet, 5 of my feet, 5 of these, and it's about this big, and then Billy Lawson gets his big foot feet out there, and then, his house would be giant, and mine would just be my size. I guess it would work, though, because, you'd have the same proportions, but we need uniformity, don't we? And that comes from a higher standard. And that's why the Ten Commandments are important, is because they're not an earthly standard. Like the same kind of thing with marriage, in our world today, people want to redefine it. They want to include more people in it. I just saw a guy's truck, this is a popular thing now, poly roots. Have you seen this? It looks like, maybe it's Polynesian, but it's not. It's actually poly meaning polyamorous, which means we shouldn't be so restricted to marriage between one man and one woman. It's kind of a movement toward sexual infidelity, and I should be able to have 2 wives and 3 wives and 4 wives and so forth. But it's so popular that it's giant plastered on the back of trucks and so forth, and most people don't even know what it means, but I do because I research these things. But people want to go away from marriage, or let's say, I don't want the kind of marriage that God says is a marriage. I want a different kind of marriage. I want a man to marry a man, or a woman to marry a woman, or I want to marry my sister, or I want to marry 3 people. We're going to have a marriage made up of 5 people. I want to marry my dog. There are people in the United States now that are trying to marry their pets. It's the weirdest thing. It's the truth. Because when you go away from a standard that supersedes human beings, then we can have 1 million different standards for 1 million different people. And what you think is right is one thing, and what I think is right is another thing. And so the Bible says, thou shalt not murder, but that's just the Bible's opinion. Why should I listen to that? Ooh, ooh, ooh. And I start killing people. How could say I'm wrong? Because I'm the law, right? I'm above the law. And so we have governments in place, and we have law and order in place. But you know what? We wouldn't need any of that. Imagine for a second a world where, let's just say, one of these commandments was kept. Commandment number 8. Somebody tell me what commandment number 8 is. I don't know. You shall not steal. Let's think about that. What if the world, without exception, nobody could or would steal? There was no theft. What kind of world would we live in? Could you imagine? No extra charges on your phone bill. No credit card scams. No vote stealing. I just read an article. There are 4 million undocumented voters in the United States that voted in the last election that are either dead or not legal in this country. 4 million. Can you believe that? Could you imagine a world with no stealing? That would be crazy. Well, let's add a couple more of those. What if we just added commandments 6 and 7? You shall not commit adultery and murder. Could you imagine no murder, no sexual infidelity, and no stealing? If we kept 30% of God's law, we'd solve 95% of all the problems. Could you imagine no murder, no stealing, and no adultery? You would have no broken homes, no men that ran off with other women. You have no sex slavery. There would be no war. There would be no need for a police officer. I mean, we love our police officers, but they would just be out helping old ladies across the street. We'd have overpopulation. He said we'd have overpopulation. Well, that's a stark, grim view of reality. Bryce is over there. We need wars to cull off a few people here and there. A little genocide now and then is not so bad, right? No, he didn't mean it like that. He meant, but then again, what if all of our energy, now that's what it says in the Old Testament, that when Christ comes back, they will beat their swords into plowshares. So all of, and it doesn't just mean the physical weaponry, it means that all of our intellect and all of our creativity and all of our thought process, all of our research and money and time will go into prosperity and building and growing instead of destroying. If we did that, I don't think overpopulation would be a problem. There's vast areas where people can live. Waters wouldn't be polluted, you know. Mountains wouldn't be raped and plundered. We'd have a completely different world. In fact, I would go so far to say is if we kept the Ten Commandments, we would have a pristine, perfect kingdom of God on earth. What do you say? Who wants to do it? Well, we all would like to do it. The problem is we're working with the wrong material. None of us can do it. But we know that in the New Testament, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And we know that God's purpose for the law was so that we would know that we're sinners and we need grace. But there's another purpose for God's law, and that is to show us his character and to show us the path to a prosperous, peaceful, free society on earth. And if we follow these principles in constructing a government or a society or a neighborhood, we can be guaranteed to have a framework for prosperity like we've never seen or had before. And so it would be a perfect world if we followed these things. Now, we're going to go commandment by commandment, and next week we'll get to the second commandment. We're not going to do it slowly. I just want to go slow and think about these things because they're so wonderful. And but first, let's read them all together. And then we'll just go back and do a couple of verses. So verses 1 through 17, we read this. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that would be birds, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And idol worshipers have worshipped everything. They've worshipped birds or idols made like birds and human beings or cows or fish, you know. And you shall not bow down to them, verse 5, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So God sees idolatry as an act of hatred toward him, but showing mercy in contrast to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Here, commandment number 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Commandment number 4, verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So actually, part of the fourth commandment isn't just to rest, it's to work. 6 days, you got to work. If you don't work, you'll never understand what rest is. When you work 6 days, you understand what rest is. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle, even the cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And God gives an explanation in this commandment. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You can imagine a workaholic. I mean, God says, listen, I made the whole thing in 6 days, so just take it easy. I can do the work that you can't get to. Then the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. In Ephesians, Paul says this is the first commandment with a promise attached to it. Honor your father and mother, and you'll be blessed. Now, commandment number six, you shall not murder. It's been pointed out before that you shall not murder comes right after the honoring your father and your mother. So if kids don't honor their parents, the temptation is there. But you shall not murder. Okay, commandment number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 15, commandment number eight, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and that includes all lying. And then verse 17, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox. That's like his truck or his washing machine or his driveway, whatever. Or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor. So the last commandment has nothing to do with actions. It all has to do with something that's invisible. It's my private world. And so it colors the rest of the commandments that come before it. All of these have to do with the heart. And so he says, you shall not covet. Now this evening, I just want to touch on the first couple of verses. Now, it's interesting that in the Jewish tradition and the Christian tradition, there's a different breakup of the commandments. Christians would generally take commandment number one to be verse 3, but the Jews take commandment number one to be verse 2. And they think of the commandments of God as the 10 statements of God, or the 10 declarations. And so verse 2 is the first declaration. And then they would say the second commandment is verse 3, which is outlined or defined in verses 4 through 6. So a Christian would say, well, the first commandment is verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is you will not make any idols, and that's verses 4 through 6. The Hebrew person or the Jewish person would say, no, the first commandment is in verse 2, the first statement or declaration is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The second commandment, they would say, is you shall have no other gods before me. And then God clarifies that same commandment, verses 4 through 6. This means making an idol of anything. It means bowing down, and there's a penalty. But tonight, we're actually going to take the Hebrew sort of mentality, and I want you to just look with me at verses 1 and 2. First of all, we cannot help but notice the authority of God. And God spoke all these words. So this is where we understand that the Ten Commandments supersede any law of man, any government, any think tank, any policymakers. And so the law of God is supreme, and it is binding upon every single human being on planet Earth, because God is God, and this is his law universally. And so we see the authority right away. God spoke all these words. And notice in verse 2, he says, this is the first statement, and we're going to take this tonight as the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. Right away, we notice the word Lord is in all capital letters. And if you'd study with us for any amount of time, you know that when the Hebrew scholars or when the English writers came to the personal name of God, the word Yahweh or Jehovah, it's a four-letter word in Hebrew. It's God's name that he seemed to assign to himself in Exodus chapter 3. Remember, Moses was called by God. The burning bush was there. And he says, Moses, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take off your sandals, for it's holy ground. I'm going to send you back to Egypt. And Moses says, well, in Egypt, they got all kinds of gods. You know, they're going to ask me which God is sending me, and what am I supposed to say? And then God said, say to them, I am is sending you. I am that I am. And God there takes the Hebrew word to be, and he makes it into his name, to be is Haya in Hebrew. And God takes his name and he says Yahweh. And he takes those letters and his name is I Am. He is the I Am. And that understanding that we get of that is that he is the ever-present one, that he always existed. And when he says that he is, he says that he always has been. The Bible talks about God never having a beginning or an end. He is transcendent above all things. And the next commandment, he's going to tell us, there are no other gods that you can have. So God immediately takes this place of absolute supremacy over everything, and he gives us his personal name, and he says, I am the Lord, and then notice the next word, your God. Wow, that applies right to you and me. You know, he doesn't just say, I am the Lord God. I am somebody else's God. This commandment, God speaks right to you as an individual, and as he speaks to the whole nation here, he says, I am your God. Remember when Elijah was up on the mountain and he was calling the people of Israel back to him, and he called fire down from heaven, and they all fell on their faces. Remember that? And they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And I remember one Bible preacher saying, you know, they were short one word there. It would have been better if they would have said, the Lord, he is our God. Because just to make that statement, the Lord is God, is one thing, but to say he's my God, this is what God wants to say to us, that the reason for all the commandments after this to be followed is that God is your God. Important to think about and to know for certain that since God is God, and since, as he states here in verse 2, that he saved them out of Egypt, it puts you and I under moral obligation. Every commandment following this has weight to it because it's not a man-made law, it's God's law. It's God's law. If it wasn't God's law, if it was just Moses saying, here's what I think, guys, I don't think we should kill each other. The guy that really liked to kill everybody and was really good at it, he'd say, well, I disagree with you. I kind of like killing. I'm a bloodthirsty person. And if I could argue with this and say, well, that's just the Bible's opinion, you believe your way and I'll believe mine, no, I can't do that. Because this is what we would call a moral absolute. Bible scholars call it monotheistic ethics or monotheistic morality. Monotheistic means there's one God, and morality is a set of guidelines or rules about how we treat one another that comes from without ourselves. It's not our own agreement. Now, many cultures and societies have had certain morals within their group, and they've been weird, some of them. I mean, you go around the world before Christ came through the missionaries, people would do the bizarrest thing. You know, in William Carey's day, when he got to India, he found that when a husband died, they said that a woman had to throw herself on his burning pile of ashes, and she had to burn herself to death. And William Carey got there and said, well, this is a weird morality. This is a weird ethic. None of the wives wanted to be burned alive, and yet they would tie them and drag them, kicking and screaming at the top of their lungs, and throw her into a bonfire. Why? Because that's man's ethic, and it's stupid. In Africa, in Calabar, when a missionary went there, they would find that when babies were born, if they were twins, they had a superstition that they were cursed, so they'd just throw them into the jungle. Or if somebody was left-handed, they would think that they're cursed and throw them out in the jungle to be eaten by, you know, the lions or to be taken by chimpanzees or whatever it was. They had this bizarre mentality based on superstition and idolatry. But God comes along and says, all of these are my rules. And we've already established or talked about at least that if we followed these rules, we would have a perfect earth. Perfect. It would be absolutely pristine. All of our energy and time would go toward helping one another, loving our neighbor, honoring God, and all of these have to do with pure worship and pure relationships. The first half of this Decalogue, these Ten Commandments, have to do with how I worship God. And God's going to talk about pure worship. He's going to talk to me here in this first commandment about who he is. He talks to us about what he's done for us. And then the next one, he's going to talk about how he is to be our exclusive worship. You know, they did a study on how many people, they said, had never broken the commandment, you will have no other gods before me. I think there was 76%. Said that they had never broken this commandment. But then in another poll, They asked people what their priority in life was. And the first one said their own happiness. And the second one was my relationships. The third one was my job. And then pleasing God was down at number 14. And Jesus would summarize all of these commandments on one side, that vertical axis toward God, and on the other side, the horizontal axis toward my fellow man. He'd say, this is the first commandment. You will love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the first commandment. And then he says, the second commandment is like this. You will love your neighbor as yourself. And in this is summarized all the law. And so he takes, I mean, the Ten Commandments are so simple and sublime and easy. And Jesus even simplifies it because he knows we need it simplified. And he says, this is it. Love God with your whole heart and then love your neighbor the way that you love yourself. That is, treat them the way that you want to be treated. Now, the Jews would start counting here in chapter 20, verse 2, and they would count 613 laws, but these are different. These aren't ceremonial laws. These are capital laws. These are the great laws. They're the pillars of the foundation for their culture. And this first one tells us that the rest must be obeyed because God is God. The first thing we need to know. And we're going to notice four things about this verse. The first thing is, I have to obey these things because God is the one giving them. Now, I remember when I was in politics and I'd have people that would be very angry that I would pray or that we would have prayers to open our sessions, and they were atheists, and they would get all upset when you talk about the basis for government and the basis for ruling rightly was the Ten Commandments and the law of God. This is ethics. This is morality. And they'd get upset because they'd think, well, are you saying that because I don't believe in God, I can't be a moral person? And that's not necessarily true. I mean, you can discover a law and obey the law for your own good, but it doesn't necessarily mean you believe in the lawgiver. Let's say, for example, I say, I don't believe in the law of gravity. And I walk off a cliff, and I fall 25 feet, and I break my leg, and I go, ooh, I think I just discovered a law. I don't necessarily believe in the lawgiver, but I understand that, well, I shouldn't jump off cliffs. Well, a person that might be an atheist maybe understands that murder is wrong. That's true. That's right. Killing innocent people is wrong. Murder is wrong. And they say, well, I believe murder is wrong, and I don't need God to tell me that. Hey, just because you discovered the truth that God gave doesn't mean you can expect other people that don't believe in God to also discover that truth. Because for an atheist, they have no authority. They might have an opinion in the Ten Commandments or morality, but they can't hold you to their opinion. You understand what I mean? And they universally, they agree. They agree that they have no power because their opinion, if it's not from a supreme being, it's only their opinion. And how can you enforce that on anybody? Well, you can enforce it if you have a government that will enforce it. But if the government doesn't subserviate itself to a higher authority, then the government's going to be corrupt. And so, yeah, sure, people that don't believe in God can know the difference between right and wrong. Atheists can do good things, but hey, believers can do bad things. But you can't trust that all people that reject the idea of God are going to embrace the morality held within the Ten Commandments. I mean, look at the last 100 years. Think of how atheism, which is totally new, in the history of humankind, atheism has only existed for about a century. It's hardly existed before that. The idea of atheism or humanism, we might say, that human beings are the center of all creation and it's our morality and our mindset that gave rise to the ideas of communism, for example, or fascism, where the state is God and actually government is above everything else and God doesn't exist. Well, look at the death toll of what that mentality did. I mean, Maoism, communism, fascism, Nazism killed 100 million people in the last century, and that doesn't count the wars. It's radical. So you can't always trust that others who don't believe in a supreme being are going to hold to this moral standard. The second thing that we notice from verse 2 is not only does God have the authority to give us and we're obligated to follow these things, but the second thing is that God mentions this issue that he had done for them. He says, I am the Lord your God. And then he says, this is who I am. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. funny to me. I don't know if it is to you, but in this great law that transcends time itself, God includes the name of some provincial power way back then, Egypt. Egypt was a great world power then, but over the years it faded into nothing, and now it's just one of many countries. It's no big deal, really. How did they get their name in the credits here? How did they become so popular or important? Well, because Egypt represents more than just Egypt. It represents, and here God in this statement includes the notion of bondage. You notice that? There is bondage in this world. And God says, I am the Savior. So here's the second thing that obligates me as a human being to obey God is that he is the only Savior. Moses didn't save them. An army didn't save them. A political movement didn't save them. A system didn't save them out of Egypt. Some master plan of sneaking out under the fence didn't save them. They would all agree, and every single one of them would say, absolutely, God is our Savior. Here's the reason, and this is going to color the rest of the commandments to follow, that I need to obey this, is not only is God God, but he is the one who saves me. God alone is our Savior. But why does God mention Egypt, and why does he mention bondage? Well, because it's the whole world. You could have named any movement or empire or country. There is all sorts of bondage in the world. There's addiction. There's mental slavery. There's a cycle of death and abuse in this world. It may have been Egypt mentioned, but God could have used any country. He could have used Assyria or Babylon. He could have used Nazi Germany. He could have used China or England for the pilgrims, for those who are trying to escape tyranny and bondage. Listen, there is always going to be oppression on a micro level in your personal life or on a macro level in society and nations and the world. This globe, planet Earth, is a place of bondage. The devil is hard at work to enslave people's minds and their wills and their thoughts. And God comes on the scene and he says, I am the Lord, I'm God, and I'm also the only one who saves you. So this does something for it. It tells me that God saves me and you. And it further obligates me to follow him because he is my Savior. I have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to obey these commandments because he saved you. Every single commandment that follows, I should obey because he's my God and my Savior. Think of that old game. Remember that game, Simon Says? Simon Says, pat your head. Simon Says, stomp your feet, clap your hands. Oh, you're out. But Simon didn't say. Well, it should be Savior Says. Since the Savior says it, he has a right to command my obedience. And so he's God. He's my Savior. But another thing that this verse, all in this verse, it tells me, another thing is that God, simply something about him, he's revealing himself, that God loves freedom. It's clear that God brought them out of slavery, out of the house of bondage. Listen, there's something true about God that his commandment reveals to us is that he wants you to be free. God is a deliverer. He is a Savior, and he loves freedom. He hates bondage. He hates bondage. Jesus came to set us free. The New Testament tells us in Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Do not be subject again to a yoke of bondage. Romans says, you have not been given a spirit of fear, which leads to bondage. The Spirit of God is the spirit of liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, it says to the Corinthians. David said in Psalm 51, he says, uphold me with your generous spirit. The old King James translate that, uphold me with your free spirit. The spirit of deliverance. God hates bondage. He hates to see his children in bondage, and he is ready to save. Psalm 119, verse 45 says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. The word of God brings us freedom. In fact, this is sort of the cornerstone, and the founders of our country staked everything on this idea that God wants us to be free. Can you think of the Declaration of Independence? Trying to think of the beginning. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men, including women, are created equal, and they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable or unalienable rights, life, what? Liberty. And they meant every single word. You know, they drafted and redrafted and redrafted and redrafted. Every single word meant something. And the founders of our country said that God has created every person with a right from Him to be free. That's the foundation. That's the building block of our nation. They didn't build our nation on equality. Equality's easy. You can just pass a law that everybody gets the same amount of money. That's communism. Everybody gets the same thing. Doesn't matter how hard you work. You can't earn any more. You can't lose any less. You get everything. Equality can be mandated. Freedom, and only freedom, can be given. A government can't give you freedom. Only God gives you freedom. And even people in bondage to governments around the world have a right to freedom. In fact, that was the philosophy of the early missionaries. They said that people that are in bondage or in countries that don't allow the gospel in, we have a warring right to take the gospel through subversion or sneaking it in, because every single person in this planet has the right to hear the gospel. And it's a duty for us to take it to them. That's why they smuggled Bibles into China. Now they can just get them in through the internet or through some other ways. But that's why the people in North Korea have a right. Every single one of those people in North Korea has a right to hear the word of God. And you have a right to give them, because God has given us an inalienable right. Every human being, not just Americans, but all created people, have a right to life and liberty in the pursuit of happiness. And by that, they meant private property. How about the Liberty Bell with that crack? That's an icon that we all know. And engraved on the Liberty Bell is that verse from Leviticus 25, verse 10, proclaim liberty, right, throughout the land to all the inhabitants thereof. In fact, Jesus, when he read in Nazareth from Isaiah chapter 61, he opened the scroll and he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and to proclaim liberty to the captives. The Holy Spirit wants you to be free. He wants to set people free. He wants deliverance. So this is another reason why I want to obey God. He is God, yes, number one. Two, He's my Savior. And thirdly, because He sets me free. But let's be careful, because He sets us free, but then He lists out all these obligations. So we're not absolutely free, completely free, without rules. In fact, He has set us free so that we might serve Him. Important to notice, because God says, listen, I set you free. Here's a bunch of rules. So absolute freedom is not freedom. What we also learn from the following commandments is God is going to show us how to have a truly free society. Other things that philosophers and ethicists might look at and see here is that God will map out the way to true freedom, and without morality and a godly ethic, you simply cannot have freedom. Greater danger to our country is not bad leaders that are making laws that are restrictive or evil. It's underneath that, it's a population that has no moral restriction on their own heart. Now, I know I might be getting technical for you here, but this is really important to understand this. A guy by the name of Edmund Burke pointed this out in one of his political debates at one time. And I want you to listen carefully to this quote. I've read it before, and it's a little heady, but I think you can handle it. This is what he said. Men are qualified for freedom in the exact proportion to their ability to put on moral chains for their own appetites. Let me read that again. Men or people are qualified for freedom in the exact proportion to their willingness to put chains on their own appetites, in proportion as to their love to justice is above their rapacity. In other words, let me continue reading, in proportion as their soundness and sobriety of understanding is above their vanity and presumption. In other words, they love justice more than they love rapacity or the craving for pleasure. And they love knowledge and sobriety above vanity and presumption or lies. He goes on to say, society cannot exist unless a controlling power upon the will and appetite be placed somewhere. And the less of it there is within, the more of it there must be without. It is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free because their passions forge their fetters. In other words, if you can't have self-control, you must be controlled by a power outside of yourself. And the smaller your chains that you put on your own lusts, the larger the chains of the government. So the worse we get as a nation, we're going to see, as a nation goes downhill, and as there's thugs and lawlessness and craziness all around, then the need for more law enforcement and brutality and less human rights will rise. Because you cannot function as a society unless you have self-control. If you don't have self-control, you must have external control, because we become like animals. So here's the thing. God says, I'm setting you free, and I'm going to show you how to be truly free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Now, Jesus would say, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give them rest. Take my yoke upon you. So when we come to Christ, remember this, that he says, take my yoke. You know what a yoke is, right? A yoke is a collar for oxen to work with. A lot of people just want absolute freedom with no responsibilities. I do whatever I want. Well, that's actually not freedom. You're a slave to your own desires. True freedom is when you take the yoke of serving the Lord, and then you experience genuine, true, long-lasting freedom. I know it's a little technical, but no people can be free or remain free in any society without moral self-control. If you cannot control yourself, you cannot be free. That's just a foundation for government and for society. And God is giving this to this people that comes from a background of slavery. They have no human rights. They have no knowledge or structure about government. And God lays this all out here. Listen, I set you free so that you might serve me. I didn't set you free just so you could do whatever you want, because you'll end up losing everything. Now, the last thing that I see in this verse here is that by telling us that he set us free and telling us, really, he's reminding the Hebrews that as slaves, they were delivered. What it tells us also is that God simply cares deeply for human beings. You can see that, can't you? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You know, God could have started off with something different. He could have started off with, listen, here's a theology class. If you don't know who I am, I'm God. Nice to meet you. I am omnipotent. That means all powerful, and I'm omnipresent. I'm behind you right now, looking at the back of your head, and I'm in your mind. I know your thoughts. And by the way, I created the heavens and the earth, and I measured it with a span of my hand. I'm a lot bigger than you think. I'm infinite. I'm eternal. And he could go on and talk about how awesome he is, and we'd all go, yeah, well, maybe he should have started like that, but he decides not to. He starts off with this statement of, hey, I set you free. And the reason that I believe that he does that is, sure, yeah, he could have said, I'm the creator and I'm all powerful and you're obligated to worship me because I'm God, but he does that because he wants us to obey him because of relationship. He wants us to know that he loves us. I mean, it could have been way more impressive, and we would have maybe feared him more if he took a different route, but what he wants to say here in this verse is that he cares for our needs. He cares for us. He saw the children of Israel in bondage, and he set them free. And that's why I want to obey him, right? That's why you want to obey him. These commandments we want to do because we're responding to his love. He loves you. Yeah, he's God. He is Savior. You are free. But also, we loved him because he first loved us. Now I understand all of these commandments ought to be my reaction to him. Because he's God, because he's good, because he's a Savior, and because above all, he loves me, and he loves to make you and me free. And all of that is found in this first commandment, and that's as far as we're going to go tonight. That's enough for us to think about and meditate on. And as you go home tonight, just think about how the Lord, he has jurisdiction over my heart, right? He is God. He's my creator. I ought to obey him. I ought to read every following commandment knowing that, well, the Lord gave this. I can't really argue with him. But then also remember that he's a savior. There is bondage in this world. And I want to obey him because he saved me. And then also he wants me to be free. And this is the real path to freedom. And then lastly, and probably most importantly for us on a personal level, is that he loves us. Now, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, and we'll close with this, that we are not under the yoke of the law. We can't be saved and go to heaven by following these things. It also says that we're not under the curse of the law. And sometimes people read that, and they think, well, the law is a curse. No, that's not what it means. It means that the law has a curse that if I disobey them, I will be judged. That's the curse of the law, is the penalty, the speeding ticket. You know, the capital punishment, the execution, the retribution, all of that's the curse of the law, that when I fail, I die. The wages of sin is death. The law itself is not a curse. The law is good and righteous and just, the Bible says. And the law of God enlightens the eyes. And so we love the law of God, but I know I can't get into heaven by keeping every single one of these because I've already failed. How many of these have you broken today? I don't know. But I don't know if I've gone a day without pressing the limits on one of them. And that's why Jesus in Matthew 5 would start telling the law and say, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother, that is, if you don't love others the way I love them, that's my standard. And I go, oh, man, well, I haven't kept that. I'm guilty now. So we're not saved by keeping these, but, oh, what a beautiful standard they are. And this is God's perfect standard for us. So read through them and think about how the Lord loves you and how he wants you to be free and experience freedom and deliverance and not be stuck in bondage, but to have him as your Lord and your guide. So that's where we're going to close tonight. We'll pick it up next time with verses 3-6 for commandment number 2. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you that in this short passage you reveal to us so much about yourself. That you're a God who loves freedom and you love to deliver. That you're a God who loves to reveal yourself and you give us your personal name. And you say, I am the Lord, your God. Lord, this speaks to every single one of us. You are our God. You're the only true and living God. There are no other gods. You're the one who created all things. And so, Lord, not only are we obligated to worship you, but we want to because you've created us for this very thing. So continue to bless us as we read through your word and study these commandments, Lord. And tonight as we go, we pray that we'd be blessed in fellowship, that you'd give us your Holy Spirit, that we might love one another the way that you love us. Knit our hearts together and our spirits together as one. And may we go just with the rejoicing of your Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.